Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles here at SPL in our Sunday Shul class. This will be class number 78 in that course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. And we'll still be looking in Acts chapter 23. And where we're at in that portion, it's been an ongoing event, but we've been having to divide it up. So Paul has made it to Jerusalem. He's gotten in hot water by bringing his sacrifice to the Temple Mount, where some of his opponents from Ephesus, Asia Minor, the Galatia region recognized him. That caused a ruckus. Rome gets involved because they want to prevent some kind of riot. Paul convinces Rome to let him speak to the Jewish people. He does so. Things seem to calm down for a little while. But then when Paul begins to speak about Gentile inclusion, things erupt again. So Rome takes him back. They begin to kind of treat him roughly. He says he's a Roman citizen, to which they then want nothing to do with him because of the way they've treated him. They send him to the Sanhedrin. They say this is a Jewish religious matter. Paul goes before the Sanhedrin, largely Sadducees, but he has some allies of Pharisees on the Sanhedrin. Paul then kind of does something smart. He turns this into an issue about the resurrection rather than about himself. And so the Pharisees then take his side and defend him, to which then the Sanhedrin says, kind of goes chaotic. Rome takes Paul back to protect him again. And then they decide, you know, the tribune's basically saying, we've got to get rid of this guy. Let's send him up to a higher court. Let's move him out and completely away from Jerusalem. And so that's where we're going to be picking it up in Acts 23, when Rome has rescued him once again from kind of the chaotic Sanhedrin. All right, so let's begin with prayer, and then we'll look at the text. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray all of this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so as Paul is being pulled away from the Sanhedrin by the Roman tribune for his protection, and also because the tribune, as we're going to see, wants to move him on along and out of Jerusalem, this is what happens right afterwards. He has an encounter with Jesus. It says in Acts 23, verse 11, and the master, meaning Jesus, was standing by him in that night and said, be strong, Paul, for as you bore witness of me in Jerusalem, so also shall you indeed testify in Rome. All right, and so here he has a vision of Jesus saying, you've testified about me in Jerusalem, and now you will be going to Rome. And so this becomes Paul's mission after this point, kind of as his mission originally was, I've got to get to Jerusalem, I've got to bring this contribution, I've got to get apostolic credibility back again, I've got to put to rest these rumors about me, I've got to make it to Jerusalem, even though prophets and other people were saying, don't go to Jerusalem, it's going to turn out bad for you. He insists on going, he goes, and it turns out bad for him. And here, though, he has a vision that he is to go to Rome. And so that kind of becomes the focus of the rest of the book of Acts, is Paul going and getting to Rome. Now, a lot of people fill in the blanks with that, but as we will carry through in Acts, we will see that Acts does have him making it to Rome, but that's about it. All right, we don't get any report that he ever met Caesar, that he ever had a trial in Rome, that he ever made any headways in Rome. We don't get that at all. In fact, I think we get quite the opposite picture. I think by the time this point in Paul's career, as we have been seeing, it it skyrocketed and then it began to spiral out of control, which is why he wanted to make it to Jerusalem to try to set things right again. And I don't think he ever gets it set right again. I really think you kind of see him go out. And that's why the book of Acts ends the way it does. It doesn't end with any conclusion about Paul of what he accomplished in Rome or what he did in Rome or what he did with the rest of his life. He just kind of fizzles out at this point. All right. And that's really not the story that the church has told throughout its generations. It's told quite a different story about Paul. But I would argue it's a story that's not based on the biblical record of Paul. And you may disagree with me, and that's okay if you disagree with me. But keep your mind open to that as we finish out the book of Acts and see whether or not you're kind of seeing Paul go out with a whimper instead of a bang. But it seems church history didn't want him going out with a whimper, so it kind of created the bang for him. All right? I don't know that the bang is really there. Okay, so Paul waits in his minimum security cell. He's back at the place known as the Fortress Antonia, which is in Jerusalem. It's kind of the Roman garrison that was built right next to the Temple Mount. And it was built in such a way that during festivals, the Roman governor of that area would stay. He wouldn't stay there any other time. No Roman governor is going to want to hang out in Jerusalem. He's not going to find the weather appealing. He's certainly not going to find the population appealing. He's not going to find the culture appealing. He's only going to be there when he has to be there. And that is primarily in the festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And when he's there, they have extra security. And in Fortress Antonia, you can overlook and look down on the courtyards and see everything that's happening in the temple and in the temple grounds. And you can kind of keep an eye on, do we need to intercede or not? This is where Paul is being kept. Because he's a Roman citizen, it's very light security. It's really more for his protection than it is for his punishment. He would have been able to receive visitors. In some ways, he probably would have been able to come and go in a limited way and in a supervised way. So he's not quite the prisoner that you may think of that's often portrayed in art. That he's in this dungeon of a cell and all of that. He's a Roman citizen. They didn't treat Roman citizens that way. They treated non-Roman citizens that way and even much worse. But Paul is there in the Fortress Antonia, and he realizes that he is to go to Rome, something that he has wanted to do. When he wrote to the Romans, he talked about how he urged to see the people there, how he felt that going to Rome could perhaps be the new start for him. It's really far, far away from Asia Minor. It's really far away from Jerusalem. And so we could maybe even understand why Paul, when he writes to Romans, speaks of longing to be there, because he would kind of come there to have a fresh start. He wouldn't bring with him all of the baggage. The people there wouldn't know all of the baggage and all of the controversy, because that's a long way away in the ancient world, and that kind of information is slow to arrive. And by the time it arrives, it could easily be dissipated. And so Paul hears from Jesus that, in fact, he will go to Rome. So while Paul is in the Fortress Antonia, enjoying, again, minimal security, and it's security for him more than his imprisonment, it's his protection from people that want to do him harm. It's actually Rome protecting one of its own. While that's going on, this is going on outside the doors. When it was day, so the next day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now keep that in mind. They made an oath. They made a vow. These Jews, it's not every Jew, as in fact we're going to see. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Other versions of the manuscript say it was 40 or about 40. So was it every Jew that wanted to kill Paul? No, it was about 40. Now, still 40 people wanting you dead is a problem. But don't read this in the anti-Semitic way of those dirty Jews, all of them carte blanche across the board, wanted to kill Paul. That's not the case. It's about 40. And they would have been from the Zealot party. They would have been zealots from, and we talked about Sicaria. Okay? Now, the thing about the zealots is they were very Torah observant. So when it says they took an oath, it really means they took a vow. And in the Torah, it talks about that you can take a vow upon yourself, but when you do, so the Torah gives 613 commandments. All right? And just in case someone doesn't feel keeping 613 things is enough, you can actually create your own commandments that are binding, that are as binding as if God gave them, if you make a vow. Now, there's a specific way you make a vow. You don't just go, I vow, blah, blah, blah. So foxhole prayers and foxhole vows, biblically, aren't binding. All right? There's a specific way that you truly take an oath or a vow to God in which it's binding. They would have done that. And notice what the vow is. They won't eat or drink until Paul has been killed. Okay, we're going to find out that they're probably going to die of starvation. Okay, because breaking that would have been breaking their vow would have been just as harmful to them, harmful to their souls. But we'll talk about probably what they did with that vow in a little bit. So there are a group of individuals, about 40, who make a conspiracy to kill Paul. Paul's enemies knew that an acquittal was certain. With the support of the Pharisees, as we talked about last week, the Pharisees, while a minority on the Sanhedrin, had the will of the people. All right? And so the fact that the Pharisees were now on Paul's side meant that an acquittal was sure. And in fact, there really didn't even need to be an acquittal because Paul was never charged with anything. And they know all of this, so they know Paul is going to walk. And so they elected to take a more nefarious approach. Some manuscripts, including the Western text, say the next morning, certain Jews formed a conspiracy. And then it says these were 40. 40 wanted him dead. Who were these 40 individuals? Well, they were not the Sadducean aristocrats. The Sadducees were not into killing people. Now, they were fine to look the other way while other people did the dirty work, but they themselves would not dare get their hands physically dirty in the action. So it is not Sadducees who are making this vow, this oath. It's also definitely not Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones that have rushed to Paul's defense. But these who took this reckless oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul, that is probably, as we're going to see, through some kind of ambush, assassination, that fits the perfect MO for the zealots, the Sicari zealots. But why would these political-minded zealots want Paul dead? The zealots were the ones who so opposed Roman rule and were also so disappointed with the Sadducee leadership and also with the Pharisees' commitment to justice that they decided that they would be kind of guerrilla warriors, that they would be kind of jihadists, if you will, that they're the ones that would hide behind a wall and randomly stab and kill a Roman soldier. They were always planning these kinds of sorts of assassinations and attacks. And in fact, they had just, very in the recent past from the text, assassinated the high priest Jonathan. All right? So they would even take out a high priest, okay? Because they believed that no one was acting in Israel's interest and no one was determined to take Israel back for the Torah and for the sake of God and all of that, that they would just do it themselves, okay? And so they were fanatics. But why would they want Paul dead? They're a political group. They're politically minded. They're about removing Roman rule. They're about instituting back again the Aaronic priesthood at the temple and so forth. What's Paul got to do with any of that? Well, they would actually have plenty of motives to kill Paul. The zealots considered the disciples of Jesus as opponents to their cause, because Jesus' followers dutifully rendered to Caesar what was Caesar's. That would have been very offensive to them. And so they saw the followers of Jesus as contrary to their cause. Okay, that the followers of Jesus were pacifists, that they at times would disobey the government. You know, we must obey God rather than men. But at other times, when it wasn't that push come to shove, they would render unto Caesar what was supposed to be Caesar's. They would pay their taxes. They would, submit to the census takings and those kinds of things. And so on one hand, they would have viewed Paul as a follower of Jesus as just someone who's contrary to everything they stand for. And Paul is now getting some popularity, getting some notoriety, especially among the Pharisees. And so he would be a good case to make an example of. Jesus' followers taught forgiveness. They taught love for enemies. They preached, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land." Where the zealots taught the only way to inherit the land was to take the land by force. Jesus' teachings infuriated the zealots and clashed with their radical messianism. And remember, these zealots come from and are based out of a town called Sicaria. Someone from that town would have been called Iscariot, as in Judas Iscariot. So now you begin to see why Judas first may have followed Jesus and been attracted to Jesus' teaching, right? He's looking for a radical Messiah. He's looking for someone who's saying untraditional things, who's challenging the status quo. But there comes a point where he's like, Jesus isn't going far enough for him, right? And so he might be tempted then to subvert Jesus and Jesus' movement, all right? The zealots also nurtured a xenophobic hatred of Gentiles. They absolutely hated, not just like we don't like them and we don't want them in our land, but like felt that Gentiles were the epitome of evil, that their presence was evil, that by allowing them into the land, by allowing them to immigrate, by allowing them to settle and to buy property and work, that they were robbing Israel of their blessings from God. And so they had this xenophobic, absolute hatred of Gentiles. And what does Paul have an intense passion for? Gentiles. Paul's advocacy of Gentiles would have grated against the zealots' bigotry. And they didn't want to consider the possibility that God had himself imbued the Gentiles with an immortal soul, and also that they were created in God's image just as the Jewish people were. Paul went so far as to teach that Gentiles could even have a share in the world to come, which is what the house of Hillel taught, which is what Gamaliel taught. But the zealots did not believe that. The zealots did not believe that Gentiles had a place in the world to come. Or to put it in our nomenclature, they didn't believe Gentiles could go to heaven. That there was no way possible, period, end of discussion. There was no place reserved for them. Therefore, what do we need them around us for? The rumor that Paul had brought Gentiles into the temple, remember that was a rumor that had circulated and what had kind of started this whole ruckus, would have piqued their interest in this apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's Roman citizenship also made him a prime target for the zealots' plots as well, because here you have Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Pharisee that once had prominent position, a member of the Sanhedrin in making, who had letters from the high priest Caiaphas to go out and do Caiaphas's bidding in other territories. Here you have this high-standing, upstanding Jewish scholar who's also a Roman citizen, right? That would have been the ultimate betrayal. How could a Jew ever accept Roman citizenship? The fact that the Romans had taken Paul into protective custody begged from the zealots some type of retaliation. The people of Jerusalem needed to learn from their perspective that anyone who had Roman sympathies was not safe from the Zicari. The men then swore a vow not to eat or drink until Paul was dead. The Mishnah, part of the Talmud, preserves the wording that they would have employed. Part of it, again, from the scripture would have been, Korban, be food and drink to me until Saul of Tarsus is dead. They would have had to invoke the word Korban. Josephus, tells a similar story that the zealots had in a plot to assassinate King Herod. This is from Josephus' Antiquities. It says, quote, 10 men that were citizens of Jerusalem conspired together against Herod, and they made a vow to one another to undergo any dangers in the attempt, and they concealed their daggers under their garments, end quote. So that's one of the things the zealots were known for, was that they had daggers hidden within their clothing. Now, that's kind of important to keep in mind also with Jesus' disciples, unless we think Judas is the only one among them. There's also a guy named Simon the Zealot. Okay? But there's also someone who, when someone starts getting a little rough with Jesus, pulls out a dagger, right? Well, that's a clear sign of a zealot, right? That's the zealot's armor. And who was that? Simon Peter, right? So it's letting us know that there was at least some tendencies there. These are details in the story that are important to pay attention to. It's kind of like if you're watching a movie and somewhere in the movie you're shown that, well, let's say that lion up there on the wall, that's the sign of some kind of secret assassin society, right? And whenever they make a kill or something, there's this seal of the lion there or whatever. And then somewhere along the line in the movie, this character who you've really related to, that you is a good guy, who's working for the good side, is doing all these great things. It shows him at some point taking off his shirt, and in the middle of his back is the lion tattooed on his back. And you'd be like, whoa, wait a second, right? You might think, is he a double operative? Or is that something from his past that he's repented of? Or did one time in his youth that he identify with that and has grown past it? But you would then begin to wonder, wow, there's something there. Well, when Simon Peter pulls out the dagger, that's him kind of, you're getting a glimpse of him changing his shirt going, whoa, where's that tattoo from, right? That's that same symbol that keeps popping up wherever bad stuff happens. And it's on him, right? All right, so that gives us another depth of layer to understanding part of what the disciples were originally wanting to see in Jesus, and also to help us partly understand some of the things that they struggled when Jesus began to teach, right? Because it didn't, sometimes it would fit beautifully with that kind of mindset, and other times it didn't fit so beautifully, right? In fact, it was in the face of. All right, so that's some of the reasons why these zealots, these 40 Jews, would have wanted to see Paul dead. Okay, so the story continues. Acts 23, 14 and 15. So they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. And so here, the plot is hatched. You know, look, we'll take care of it. You don't have to get your hands bloody in the process. You don't have to have a guilty conscience because you won't have killed anybody. Just say you'd like to see Paul one more time, that you need to get some more details clarified, that you want to help him, or that you want to, you know, see this through, and that you just want to speak with him, and on his way to see you, we'll ambush him and we'll take care of him. Now, Jesus had predicted in his earthly ministry that for his disciples, there would indeed come an hour when anyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. Right? That's what the zealots believed. From their perspective, they believed their killing was honoring God, that they were doing God's will. They were purging the land of evil people, that they were purging Israel. They were purging the corrupt priesthood of its corrupt priests. That they were doing what God would want them to do. They weren't just psychopaths bent on hell and destruction, but instead they viewed themselves on a holy mission. And Jesus said there will come a time when people will pursue you, and when they kill you, when people who follow me are martyred, the people doing the killing will think they are serving God by doing so. The Sicarii zealots had their own motivations for assassinating Paul, but just as in the case of their assassination of the high priest Jonathan, they were really acting as pawns in someone else's game. In other words, because they were so eager to do these things, that other people, whether it even be Rome at times, or the Sadducees, or others, could use them as their pawns to get their bidding done. The same was true when they assassinated Jonathan. Well, that was really Ananias kind of helped arrange that so that he could become high priest, right? So the circumstantial evidence points to Ananias, the whitewashed wall that wanted Paul dead. Like all Sadducees, he had great hatred for the disciples of Jesus. After hearing Paul testify in the Sanhedrin, after Paul made fun of him, after Paul, even though he would have been seated in the high priest seat in that special place in the Sanhedrin, Paul's like, oh, sorry, I didn't recognize you were the high priest, which is him really saying, you look like a fat, disgusting slob who has no dignity for that office, therefore I really don't recognize you as such, right? So Ananias probably didn't like Paul much after that. And probably would have not been too sad to hear that the zealots had assassinated Paul. All right. So again, the zealots are being pawns in a game. So the aborted trial at the Sanhedrin kind of made Paul a symbolic poster child for his rivals, the Pharisees. Kind of amped them up again. Paul had publicly insulted and embarrassed the high priest. But Ananias was no zealot. His politics firmly advocated being on Rome's side and appeasing Rome. But he was not above using anti-Roman zealots to carry out his designs. He had the Sicarii to thank for the assassination of his rival Jonathan. If it weren't for their daggers, Ananias would not be enjoying the high priesthood. A well-placed bribe could easily motivate one of the zealot instigators, who could then bring the cause to the rest of the group. He could tell them how the Roman tribunal used force to remove Paul from the mob in the temple, even from the halls of the Sanhedrin, desecrating holy ground. There could be only one answer. The Romans needed to learn to stay out of Jewish affairs. Jews like Paul needed to learn that Romans couldn't protect them. The instigators might tell the Sicarii that God will be with us. Our own high priest have appealed to us for help in this matter. And so as the book of Acts describes, they came to Ananias and others and said, we've made an oath, we've taken a vow not to eat or drink until we have killed Paul. They told Ananias to request a second interview with Paul, wanted to question him further, and then they said, we'll take it from there. The bold plan required a daylight ambush. 40 men planned to conceal themselves along the street, and when they saw Paul and his escort, they would leap out and dispatch their version of Sicarii justice. So the text continues, verses 16 through 22. Now the son of Paul's sister, that would be his nephew, heard of their ambush. So Paul's nephew hears of the plan. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Because remember, Paul is really in a place of just security, so he could receive visitors. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring you this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in wait to ambush him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. So the problem is when you get more than 40 people involved in a secret plot to kill someone, chances are it isn't going to stay too secret too long, right? Too many people involved to keep the plan a secret. So Paul's nephew, the son of Paul's sister, hears about the plot. Paul's sister had probably married a Pharisee, raised her family in Jerusalem, and like Paul, she too would have been a Roman citizen. Luke does not indicate whether or not she was a follower of Jesus, but her young son had some type of contact with the zealot movement. Whether that was he was friends with some of them, whether he was hanging out in the same area and he overheard, or whether he himself had at least sympathies toward the zealot cause, he has some kind of contact where he overhears the plot. And through these contacts, he hears the plot to assassinate one of his own family members, to assassinate Paul. So he takes himself to the fortress Antonia, plucks up his courage, asks for permission to see Paul. The tribune, again, had not placed Paul under any kind of solitary confinement. Again, sometimes those images of Paul in prison. We need to remember prison there is technically true, but not in the sense of he's in this dungeon cellar with dripping water and all of that. But it's kind of like house arrest. Today, it would be the equivalent of a court putting the bracelet on your ankle or something where you're kind of free to come and go within certain boundaries, obviously, but they track you and they keep an eye on you. And if you transgress that, well, then there's some problems. That's kind of the ancient equivalent of what Paul was under. No charges had been leveled against him. His incarceration, again, was as much for his own protection as anything else. So Paul's nephew could have seen him easily. Church history tells us that Paul's nephew at this time was a teenager. We don't know that for sure from the text. It would make sense based on Paul's age and his sister and what ages her children would have been. But his decision to reveal the conspiracy places him in danger. Because if the zealots find out someone leaked their plot, obviously they would then become a target of the zealots. Paul calls the centurion, takes him to the tribune. He lets the tribune know about the plan. And so the tribune says, you know, keep this on the down low for your own protection. This means that Paul's nephew would have known Greek. Because as we've learned before, the tribune didn't know Hebrew or Aramaic. Because when Paul was speaking in Hebrew and Aramaic, the tribune had no idea what he was saying. It was only when Paul was able to converse in Greek with the tribune that he was able to follow. So he explains to that the chief priests are going to ask to see Paul, but that this is all a ruse for the zealots to assassinate him. And so here's how the tribune responds, verses 23 and 24. Then he, the tribune, called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers. Imagine that, little old Paul, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen. And 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So the tribune says, you know, this is over my head. This is only going to end badly for me. Because somehow I'm going to end up being accused of blowing this thing and I'm going to have Roman justice done on me. I don't want anything to do with this. So we're going to make sure Paul makes it to my superior. And his superior was in the town of Caesarea. Caesarea Maritime. Caesarea by the sea. Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. His name was Felix. We're going to send Paul to Felix. And then we're going to be done with this. And Felix is going to have to deal with it. This will be the next time Paul gets to offer his defense at the end of the book of Acts. Remember, six different times Paul defends himself. He's about to get another opportunity with a guy named Felix. But he's got to make it to Felix alive. He's got to make it up from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So the tribune decides, let's get Paul off our hands. And so they order Paul to Caesarea under heavy protection. He was afraid the zealots might seize to kill him and that he himself should be blamed for, and then all the bribes and different things that he has been doing would all find a way to come out. So let's just get rid of Paul. At first, the numbers may seem excessive for a single prisoner transfer. But the tribune knew that 40 plus Sicaria, who took a suicide oath, would be able to muster larger forces. Okay? So those 40 also know people in the zealot party who would be glad to help out. So he's aware that if 40 are involved in the plot that have taken the oath, there's going to be more than 40 carrying out this plan. The road between Jerusalem and Caesarea offered many points for ambush. Many places they could have been hiding, many places they could have been tucked behind. And so they set out on the third hour of the night, which roughly would be, if you have sunrise at 6 a.m., would be about 9 p.m. in the evening. Paul had to leave in haste and secrecy. He left his disciples behind in Jerusalem. As his escort, he passed through the city gates, and Paul realized that he might never see the holy city of Jerusalem again. And in fact, there is no record indicating that Paul ever was in Jerusalem or ever saw Jerusalem again. And so as Paul is kind of being escorted out, I'm sure, including the vision he had recently had about going to Rome, including the recent visions he had had about if you went to Jerusalem, this can really only end in your demise, and everything else that was spiraling out for Paul, he no doubt probably realized this is the last time he would be in the holy city. And so again, if you're thinking about it from a cinematography point of view, you know, you would have Paul kind of going out of the city gates and you'd have some kind of close-up of his face and then kind of looking back and sadness and tears and regrets and all kinds of just emotional thoughts about the city. And so the text continues. And he, the tribune, wrote a letter to this effect. So the tribune, when he sends Paul off with his armored guard, he writes an epistle. He writes a letter to take. And it says this, quote, Claudius Lysias, that's the name of the tribune, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man, meaning Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. You catch how Claudius, the tribune, sort of tells the truth, but kind of recasts it in such a way of he's a very noble individual, right? Didn't quite happen that way. Like, well, at first we were flagellating him and beating the tar out of him and pretty much going to make sure he was going to die until he let us know he's a Roman citizen, and then we're backtracking and all this. Instead, he makes it like, oh, here are these vicious Jews attacking this Roman citizen, and I rushed in to save his life, oh noble, excellent Felix. And then he continues in his letter, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, meaning the Sanhedrin. Oh, I tried to be diplomatic. I tried to let them solve it for themselves. I tried to find a good solution that was pleasing to everyone. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, meaning it was a religious issue. But he was charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. In other words, it was just one of those silly Jewish religious skirmishes, you know, that annoy us so much. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, a Roman citizen, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. End quote. So the tribune, Claudius, writes a letter, an epistle, to Felix, the governor of the region, his boss, climbing the ladder, about the situation. It follows the conventions of a first century Greco-Roman letter that lists the sender's name first, then the name of the recipient, followed by a salutation, followed by the main body. It also would appear that because it's very specific, that Luke somehow has access to an actual copy or has access to the actual letter itself and where he transcribes its contents. Because he doesn't summarize what it says, he tells us exactly what it says. Perhaps it's something that Paul took with him to Rome. Paul hoping he would get this great trial, that he would have this great day in court in Rome. And so in his briefcase of evidence and what's happened along the way, perhaps this letter is part of that, and Luke therefore is able to gain access to it. Festus probably sent the correspondence to Rome with Paul and any other paperwork he could find, because as we're going to see, Felix doesn't want anything to do with Paul, so Felix passes him off to his boss, a guy named Festus. The Tribune's letter did not report the story, as I said, exactly as it happened. But, you know, it gets the main points across. It only puts Claudius, the Tribune, in a better light. But he tells Felix, hey, you know, this is a religious matter, and they have a plot to kill him, so we're just sending him to you, and then you can kind of decide what you want to do with him. So they head out. Verse 31 and 32. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. So the next morning, at least 40 very hungry and very thirsty zealots discovered that the Romans had transferred Paul out of Jerusalem. That he would not be walking down any corridor, he would not be coming around any alleyway, but that he is long gone. By that point, he would have been at least 35 miles ahead of them. His escort had marched through the night and arrived at a place called Antipatris. Antipatris laid between Caesarea and Lydda, modern-day Israel Tel Afek. It's 9 miles from the Roman road. It's about halfway between Caesarea and Jerusalem. So they went all through the night. They reached the halfway point. King David had spent some time in this city, Antipatris. It was known to David as Aphek, the Philistine city. Herod the Great then built a city over that named Antipatris in honor of his father, Antipater. He chose the location because of its fertile soil. A small grove of the best sized trees grew there. And so Herod kind of made it a nice little city. Not many Jews lived in Antipatris. Some did, but not many. Herod had built it primarily for the Romans. Modern day archaeological work has revealed the city Cardo, that is the central street, the main street through any Roman city where all the businesses are kind of lined up for you. They still have the remains of shops. The next day, the footmen turned back to return to Jerusalem. They no longer needed that much security for Paul. They felt they had kind of gotten him out of the worst zone. The cavalry officers that brought Paul stayed with him the rest of the way to Caesarea. The 40 zealots had failed, but it appears they were doomed to die of starvation and dehydration. Unless they could find some rabbinical court of law to find some loophole to annul their vows. And no doubt they were able to do so, probably in exchange for some other kind of dastardly deed. But they would have found a way to be released of their vows. And so we're going to end it there today. So Paul is now out of Jerusalem. And as far as we know from any biblical account, and even from early church history, never to return again. Paul is done not only with Jerusalem, but he's soon to be done with even Israel. He'll make it to Caesarea, and from Caesarea, which is a port city, a Roman port city, he will get on a ship and he will go to Rome. All right? So we're seeing Paul's exit from Israel. And I would argue the way Luke writes, we're kind of just seeing Paul's exit. Because up until this point, Paul has really been portrayed very detailed. All kinds of activities, all kinds of excitement, triumphs, challenges, failures, life and death moments. All these exciting details. And then all of a sudden, Paul is just kind of riding off into the sea in Rome. And you kind of get, oh yeah, he kind of hung out there for a couple of years and kind of hung out with the community there. And that's it. All right? So is that it? Because Luke finished writing Acts before Paul had died and before Paul had gone on trial and before any of that had met conclusion? Or does it kind of end that way because Luke has made Paul the star, the hero of Acts, right? Since Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9, everything has been focused on Paul, the shining light, right? Well, how do you tell the story of a shining light that doesn't go out shining so bright? Well, you kind of just let them fade, right? So it's kind of like sometimes when you watch documentaries, whether it's of a sports person or a major political figure of the 60s or 70s that you hear nothing about anymore, right? And they kind of tell you the story, right? Well, they spend a lot of time showing you all the great highlights and why this person was influential and the change that they affected and why they were a superstar and the records that they hold and how people viewed them and hailed them and the controversy that surrounded them. And then at the end, you just kind of get a little trickle off, right? Kind of setting into the sun. I really think that's how Luke is writing Paul's story, right? It doesn't take anything away from Paul. He still is who Paul is. He still is the author of those epistles. Those epistles still are those epistles. But he doesn't quite have the grand exit that I think many people think that he had. All right? Which would then give us pause to kind of rethink Paul in general. Okay? And who he is and what he was really about. Okay? All right. Well, let's close there with the blessing. And then I'm preaching today, so I got to cut it up a little early. So let's close. Baruch atah Adonai, notein hadabar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.